Amen. Praise God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, we're going to jump right in today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll be looking at the first 8 verses as we continue our study through this book. Today being Father's Day, obviously even though I forget to wish my dad a happy Father's Day, I can't help but think about him, but can't help but think about my grandfather. And as a kid, I spent a lot of time with my grandfather, and he was realistically one of my best friends in the entire world. And I spent a lot of time with him, not only as a little boy, but even as I got older, I got my license, and he lived in East Windsor. He lived right on, if you're driving down 140, just before you cross the 140 bridge going over towards Bradley Airport, if you take a left right there, South Water Street, that's where he lived, right on that road. And so I would spend a lot of time just going up there and visiting him after school. Just spend a lot of time with him, and I miss him today, especially on Father's Day. He's been gone for about 2 years, and look forward to seeing him again. But we used to do a lot of things together. We used to hunt. We used to do a lot of things together, but one of the things that we really enjoyed doing together was watching Judge Judy together. It's one thing my grandfather loved. He loved to watch Judge Judy, all right? Get out of school around 2, come home. Judge Judy was on at 4. I'd be there by 4. We'd watch Judge Judy together. That's what we did, all right? And how many of you watch Judge Judy? Have you ever tuned in to Judge Judy? Yeah. I know. Come on. Nobody wants to admit they watch Judge Judy. Come on. Everybody watches Judge Judy. Come on, you know, but like you watch these things, and I mean, like a lot of these things, I mean, just the things that people sue each other for, pithy, just dumb things, and, you know, and Gramps and I, we'd get a kick out of it, and we'd sit there, and of course, if you know Judge Judy, if you've ever watched Judge Judy, one of the things that we got a kick out is when Judge Judy would yell at the people, you know what I'm saying? Like, no matter what, like every single case, Judge Judy in some way, shape, or form was yelling at usually both sides, both defendant and whatever, and Gramps loved that. I love that, too, although I think later he started getting into some of the other judges, I think. You know what I mean? Not so much the Judge Judy, but anyways, but he loved that. But so we got a kick out of that. But the really sad thing is when you really think about Judge Judy and you think about what's really going on there, it really is sad. It really is sad what is going on the screen, because when you think about it, these are real people. These are real people who are having real problems, right? I mean, these are real families being torn apart. This is real life. Families being torn apart over these trivial, small things. I mean, money and possessions. I mean, these things end up becoming the catalyst to things like the degradation of their marriages and their families, and jobs, relationships, all of these things. It's terrible what's going on. I mean, people, and again, if you've ever been to small claims court or anything along those lines, I mean, you know. I mean, you end up walking away from those cases basically hating the other person. There is no real savior in that whole process, okay? You end up walking away from the courtroom hating those people more when the case is said and done. And so, I mean, that is just such a sad thing when you think about what goes on in court a lot of times. But what's sadder is when these kind of litigious legal matters happen between the church family, when they tear apart the church family, when they tear apart the church body. Many times as believers living in community with one another, it requires us to spend a lot of time together. It does, if we're going to really be a church family. So we're going to spend a lot of time with one another. And sometimes because we are still sinners, we have not reached that glorified state, we are not in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, the effects of sin and the mistakes that we make and the bad things that happen, we still have to deal with on this side of eternity. We just do. And yet, as we started to look at last week, we need to look at these things and deal with them in the right way, in the way that God prescribes, which, as is the case throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, the church at Corinth was guilty of not doing that so well, right? They were handling things really, really very much in the wrong way. I mean, members in this particular local congregation, the church at Corinth, were literally suing each other. Literally suing each other, taking each other to court over, as to use Paul's words, over trivial things, trivial matters, small matters. And so if you go back to the beginning of the book, and this is where understanding an entire book, this is the benefit of studying an entire book all together. If you remember back to the beginning of the book, you remember that the book started with Paul addressing these various factions that had begun as a result of basically the culture at the time, people wanting, in their pride, wanting to look better than the next person. And so what they would do is that they would align themselves with this teacher or that teacher in order to make themselves look better than their fellow Christian within the congregation. You recall in chapter 1, 2, and 3, we dealt with that especially. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. They all wanted to look better than the next person. And that was just a really pathetic thing. I mean, to want to look better than the next person based upon what teacher you align with, I mean, that's no good. And yet, realistically, as sad and as pathetic as those kind of divisions are, to divide over those kind of things, I mean, we have to admit that humans and their sin problems are not simple. They are complex. Sin is complex. Okay? And thus, what ends up happening a lot of times, even in our own personal lives, but especially in our interrelations with one another when it comes to sin, is that usually one sin will lead to another, and lead to another, and lead to another, and lead to another, and another, and another, right? That's usually what happens. It's kind of like a domino effect, right? In this particular case, what was happening is that the divisions in the church that were happening as a result of these teacher matters between of one being of a Paul and one being of Apollos, they were dividing over these trivial matters, but that blossomed into bigger matters. It blossomed into people dividing over money. It blossomed into people dividing over possessions, into a lot of other trivial things where they actually had the audacity as a church family to take each other to court. It's like looking across the aisle and taking the person across the pew from you into court over, again, as Paul is going to describe, trivial matters. And these sinful actions were destroying this church. That's what was happening. The church at Corinth was being destroyed over this. They were dividing over these things. People were leaving. They were destroying one another. And to use Paul's words, this was defeating them, as the text is going to say. This was defeating them. And thus, it needed to be dealt with. This issue of litigious matters, legal matters, being brought against brother and sister in Christ needed to be handled, and it needed to be handled swiftly. It needed to be handled quickly, which is why Paul is addressing it today. And that leads to the title of my sermon today, coming right from the words of Paul in our text, namely, and you'll see why I named the sermon this, Winning by suffering wrongly. Winning by suffering wrongly. And so I want us to see today, as we continue through this series in 1 Corinthians, this series on, if you remember, as we started it back in March, the dysfunctional church family. That's the title of the series, in case you forgot. As we continue through that series, that the way that a church wins, the way that the church grows in unity, grows in love, grows in understanding, grows in grace for one another, is sometimes by suffering wrongly. By suffering wrongly on our part. And so that leads us to our first point today, coming from verse 1. Very simple point. Christians should not sue each other. Okay? Christians should not sue each other. That's what verse 1 teaches. Take a look at that. He says in verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, and if you take the rest of the passage, he's talking about legal matters, that's what a grievance is. If one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous, the unsaved, instead of the saints? Does he dare do that? And so Christians shouldn't sue each other. And you would hope that that would be a fairly obvious thing, right? That we shouldn't sue each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But unfortunately, it's not that simple. Sin is never simple. Sin is never, ever simple. It is far more complex than we want to make it out to be. And again, continuing in this vein of his teaching, because if you go back to chapter 5, we looked at it last week. We looked at those outside the church. He described them as outsiders. And those inside the church. Paul's basic teaching from chapter 5, beginning this whole new section into the book of 1 Corinthians, is this, is that Christians should live differently than the world. There should be a difference between Christians and non-Christians. And this means necessarily that Christians must necessarily treat each other, brothers and sisters, he uses that terminology through the text. Christians must treat each other differently within the confines of the local church body. That's what he's teaching. Part of living differently than the world is the concept, again, that we spoke about last week in regard to actually dealing with problems, actually dealing with issues, actually dealing with problems that we have with one another and not ignoring them. So often we want to ignore our problems, don't we? So often we just want to just sweep it under the rug and forget about all of that. You know what? And I only see that person on Sunday, so you know what? I can just... But that's how things blossom into other things. And so Paul is very, very clear that we need to deal with these problems and deal with them quickly. You know, we looked at Matthew 18 last week, right? Where Jesus said that when someone sins against us, he says when someone sins against you, that you are to go to that person and you are to go to them immediately. You are to confront that person with the purpose of seeking reconciliation, of seeking restoration as your ultimate goal, as your ultimate purpose behind why you would talk to someone about your problems in order to alleviate those problems. Reconciliation, restoration should be our main goal. And this is the same concept that Paul is teaching here when it comes to these legal and litigious matters. Same exact concept. Christians should be dealing with their problems with one another face-to-face, one-on-one, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and because of that, avoid at all costs bringing our disputes, bringing our nonsense, bringing our disagreements. And if you spend any time in the church, you know that there's a lot of that. There's a lot of disagreements. There's a lot of nonsense, right, that happens. We should avoid at all costs bringing those things, those, as Paul would write, grievances against one another, outside of the body, outside of the family. We should avoid that at all costs. You know, as I said last week, we should seek to love one another, to speak truth to one another. And more than that, to seek peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ as our ultimate goal, reconciliation. You know, more so than money, more so than personal property, more so than all of these other things that just jumble things up and get in the way of everything. We should be seeking reconciliation above all things. We should be seeking peace above all things. Forgiveness, love, grace, restoration. That is what must be at the heart of the Christian when it comes to any and all kinds of disagreements that we might have with one another. That it must be at the heart of it. And thus, going back to the text here, taking another believer to court, taking another brother or sister to court to sue them, over, as Paul is going to say in the next verse, and I've already said it, trivial cases, trivial matters, over problems that are small, things that can and should be taken care of privately. Things that just, again, I mean, they're trivial. This goes against the very, very tenets of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Things like forgiveness, love, restoration, these things. It goes against all of that. Jesus said very clearly on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to be referencing this a lot this Sunday, Matthew 6, 14 and 15, he said this. He said, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a very, very serious thing. And that tells you how serious the nature of forgiveness is in the life of the Christian. Jesus taught the same concept in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 47, when he said this of the adulterous woman, a woman caught in adultery. He said this, he said, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." But get this, "But he who is forgiven little, loves little." He who is forgiven little, loves little. And so what Jesus is teaching is that because our Heavenly Father, to use his language, because our Heavenly Father has forgiven us, he has forgiven us our trespasses, because our sins have been forgiven, we should indeed love much. We should love much. We should forgive one another and each other of our trespasses, of our sins, of the problems that people have and have done against us. And so, once again, going back to the context of the passage, when we bring each other to court, when we go that far, when we sue one another, when we take it to the outside world, we are showing, first and foremost, that we really don't love that person as much as we claim. We don't really love them. And in many cases, we also show our unwillingness to forgive. We show our unwillingness to forget their sins against us, as Jesus did for us and taught us to do ourselves. Now, of course, I just want to make this caveat that every situation is different, okay? We live in a very litigious world, and sometimes taking things to court is unavoidable from a legal perspective. My sister is a lawyer, okay, and she can tell you about that, all right? Some things are just unavoidable from a legal perspective. But when it comes to matters between brothers and sisters in Christ, when it comes to this group, when it comes to the church family, when it comes to those like we practiced before, those who we've covenanted together with, we made a promise to love each other and grow together with, we need to avoid at all costs the idea of going to court with one another. We need to avoid the idea of bringing these matters to court at all possible costs. That is what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians, the first verse here, actually throughout the entirety of the texts. But that leads to our second point this morning, that in order to avoid court, in order to avoid litigious matters, number two, Christians must keep eternity in mind when they are wronged. We must keep eternity in mind when we are wronged. Verse 2, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life?" And so what Paul is teaching here is an interesting thing. He's teaching that one day, in a perfect world, when Jesus Christ returns to this planet, when we are in a glorified state, that the Lord is going to give his saints. And the term saints there is just another word for believers, you and me. We are saints. That's not a special place in the church or anything along those lines. If you are in him today, if you are a Christian, you are a saint, is what you are. You have been made holy. You've been made saintly. It's another word for believers. When Jesus returns, that the saints, that the believers, are going to be given the discernment to actually judge the actions of angels. Wow, right? That's amazing. I mean, and to be honest with you, here's the thing, is I don't know exactly what that means. I mean, because there's a lot of things in the text of Scripture. I mean, I'll be honest with you, I don't know what they mean. And sometimes the Bible's not open for private interpretation, but just some things we just have to wait and see what the Lord means by that. I mean, 1 Peter talks about how fallen angels are going to be judged and condemned for their actions, demonic activities, these kind of things. And maybe some way, shape, or form it has to do with that. I don't know. But here's the thing, is going back to the text, the point that Paul is making is very, very simple in this regard. Because one day as believers, you and I are going to be able to have the discernment to judge heavenly cases, heavenly problems, judging angelic beings. That's the privilege that God is going to give us. We're going to judge the angels for their works. Right now, today, we should be competent enough now to deal with trivial cases within the church. We should be competent enough to deal with these things within ourselves. And thus, here's the thing, is that when we look to the future day of perfection, when we look to that day when our bodies are going to be made new, when we are going to be made afresh, when Jesus in his great and glorious resurrection is going to make us as he is, to see him in his glory, we need to, at this point where we are at, because we are not at that stage, be able to discern the things that are really important and things that are not so important here and now on earth. We need to be able to do that as believers. And, you know, somehow when you think about the future, when you think about the fact that Jesus literally, and we've been talking about this in Sunday school class the past couple weeks, that Jesus is literally going to return to this earth, that we are going to see him as he is, that we are going to be with him for all eternity. When you think about that as a believer, it's like the hymn writer says, right? Somehow the things of this earth grow strangely dim, right? In the light of his glorious grace, that one day that we're going to be with Jesus, that one day, as Paul wrote in Philippians, that things are going to be far better when we are with him. Somehow that just puts a smile on my face thinking about it even right now, because it puts things into perspective, doesn't it? It puts life, this life especially, into perspective. And thus, going back to the text, when people wrong us, when they hurt us, when they do things that are unfair or abusive, or in this particular case, litigious, legal, against us, part of the answer to dealing with these particular kinds of issues so that they don't turn explosive, so that they don't go to court, is to remember eternity. Is to remember eternity. To stand upon the promises of our great Savior, that one day everything is going to be made new. Everything is going to be made new, that all of our tears are going to be wiped away, that all of the injustices in this world are going to be made right, and that there's going to be no need for courts and laws and all of these different things. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make all things right himself. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Right? We look forward to that day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come now. Praise God. And so here's the thing. Is when we are wronged by our fellow believers, that's the context, but realistically by anyone. I mean, that's the greater teaching of this passage. When we're wronged by fellow believers, or anyone for that matter, we need to remember this, is that our hurt, whatever hurt we face on this side of eternity, is only temporary. It is only temporary, that we are simply passing through, we are pilgrims passing through this life, and that everything in this life is fleeting in comparison to the glory that awaits us in heaven. When one day, when Jesus returns, when one day, either in that glorious day when he returns, or when we step foot outside of this flesh vehicle that we drive, we get to see him as he is. It's only temporary, and so we need to keep eternity in mind when we are wronged. We must keep eternity in mind when we are wronged. But going further with this idea of avoiding legal cases between believers, point number three, beginning with verse four, point number three, Christians deny the wisdom of God and the importance of the church when they go outside the church to settle their disputes. Let me read that again. Christians deny the wisdom of God and the importance of the church when they go outside the church to settle their disputes. Verse four, pick up with me. So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers? And so here's the thing, is we need to put this within its context of the entirety of the book, the entirety of what we already looked at. In order to understand this properly, we need to remember that Paul has already taught this, is that if we are saved, if we are truly saved, that we have been taught by the Holy Spirit, that we have supernaturally been taught by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that from chapter 2? That he gives us spiritual discernment, not natural discernment. He gives us spiritual discernment to discern the things of God. That we have, as chapter 2 concluded with, we have been given the mind of Christ, the mind, the thoughts, the wisdom of Christ. And so here's the thing, is that if we possess those things, as Paul has already said, why would we have need to go to those who do not possess those things for these kind of matters, for litigious matters? Why would we need to do that? If we possess the Holy Spirit, if we believe in the power of the Spirit, we claim to have the Spirit of God residing inside of us, right? We claim to have the mind of Christ. We claim to have the power of God residing in and through us. And we claim to have that unending wisdom of God that he promises in the book of James especially, that he will never withhold from us. Remember that passage in James chapter 1? He says that if any man lacks wisdom, let him do what? Let him ask of God, who gives unto all men what? Bountifully. He gives unto all men liberally and abradeth not. He does not withhold. As I'm, you know, going back to the way I learned it in the King James, but he doesn't withhold wisdom from us. That's the wisdom of God that he gives us. And yet when we go outside of the family of God for these kind of matters, legal matters, we deny all of these truths. We do. We deny the spiritual nature of these truths. We deny who we really are in Christ and the power of God that resides within each and every single one of us. And more so than this, and I think that this is even worse, when we bring each other, and this is the context, it's talking about believer against believer here, when we bring each other outside of the church body in order to deal with these trivial matters, we show to the world, the unsaved world, those who are unbelieving, that there really is no difference between us and them. That's what we're showing them. There's no difference between you and me. There's nothing spiritual that has happened in my heart and life. We show that the Holy Spirit that we claim resides inside of us, who we claim is all-powerful, who we claim guides us and directs us. When we do these things, when we take each other to court, we're showing that the Holy Spirit's impotent. He's not powerful at all. We show to the world that the forgiveness that was shown to us upon the cross by our great Savior means nothing to us. Why? Because we are not willing to do the same for others. We show that Christianity, as I talked about very briefly last week, is just another religion among many, many false ones, that is powerless, powerless to change anyone, and realistically, powerless to save. That's what we show. As I said last week, if we are going to call ourselves Christians, if we are going to bear the name of brother, if we are going to call ourselves Christians, we must behave like Christians. Amen? Amen. I mean, that makes sense. We need to act like Christians. We need to do the things that the Bible tells us to do. And thus, when we do as the world does, when we do just as the world does, when we're extremely litigious, when we're wronged, and we are eager to bring each other to court over stupidity, over trivial matters. I mean, we show the world that we are no different than them. That rather than forgiving others of their sins against us, just as Jesus has taught, and by the way, just as Jesus did for us, and working things out as a church family, we claim to love each other, we sing songs about loving each other, all of these things. When we do these things, and we don't work them out on a personal level, that, you know, we need the world's advice, and we need the world's counsel, and we need all of this, we need all of what the world counts as godliness, or excuse me, as wisdom, in order to deal with our problems. And so there's really no difference to us, and there's no reason. I mean, it's the same reason why Paul chides them. Take a look at verse 5 again. He chides them in verse 5. Notice, he says, I say this to your shame. It's shameful. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute among the brothers? It's your shame. Shaming them. Saying it's a shame what you're doing. Surely there needs to be someone. There must be someone in that entire church at Corinth who is wise enough, to use Paul's words, wise enough amongst that entire group of believers at Corinth to be able to settle this dispute. But apparently there wasn't. Apparently there wasn't. They needed outside, worldly input in order to settle this. They needed the world. They needed unsaved people. They needed unregenerate minds. They needed minds that are not indwelt with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's guidance and direction to lead them and to guide them in these matters. And it's a shame. It was a shame back then, and by the way, it's a shame today when it happens between believers today. And thus why, folks, why it should be. Litigious matters, legal matters between brothers and sisters should be avoided at all costs. Matters being settled outside of the courts, the worldly courts, for the sake of Christ's testimony and for the church's testimony. That's how we should be settling things. And thus the solution to this, as I said before at the beginning of our sermons, very quickly, which happens to be our last point, is point number 4. Christians win by suffering wrongly. We win by suffering wrongly. Take a look at verse 7 very quickly. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat to you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and are defrauded, or and defraud even your own brothers. And obviously, this is the crux of the message. This is the main point of the message. Paul says that making lawsuits against other believers is a defeat. Notice his words there in verse 7. It is already a defeat to you and to the church. Destroys the church. And thus, here's the thing, is where I'm getting the idea of winning, is from the opposite end of the spectrum. The idea of suffering wrongly. The idea of being defrauded. The idea of being taken advantage of in the cases between brothers and sisters in Christ should be considered a win. It should be considered a victory for the Christian and for the church. The problem is, though, is that seems backwards, doesn't it? How exactly does the believer win by being defrauded and suffering wrongly, to use Paul's term? I mean, that seems backwards to us. How does that work? Well, first and foremost, believers win by showing their obedience and their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of their lives. Jesus very, very clearly, I said that I would be in the Sermon on the Mount quite a bit, and so in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said the following. He said this, and catch this. Pay attention to me. Don't let the motorcycles distract you, okay? I know. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, he said this, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, do what? Turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you," same concept, "and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go with him 2 miles. And so here's the thing, is that Jesus is using very, very plain language. He's using very, very familiar terminology here, especially to those of us who grew up in Sunday school. But realistically, some of the hardest things to practice as Christians, right? Some of the hardest things for us to practice, especially when we have been wrong. He tells us clearly, don't resist the one who is evil. And that actually, even when they go to physically harm you, right, by slapping you on the right cheek, to allow them to slap the other also. And here's the thing, is studying this out a little bit, the kind of slap that Jesus has in mind here is not like a punch. It's a backhanded type slap. Backhanded slap, one that's sneaky. One that's unexpected, something that's very, very harmful to us. I mean, extremely hurtful. And yet Jesus tells us to not fight back in those cases, but rather to accept that blow. And by the way, not just to accept that blow, but to do what? Accept another one on the other side as well, even though we know it's going to hurt. Goes further. He uses a legal example there of somebody who wrongfully sues you for a trivial matter, to use Paul's terms, for your tunic. That's your shirt. He's literally suing you for your shirt. All right? Piece of cloth is what he's suing you for. Something small, something replaceable, something insignificant, right? And Jesus is teaching us that rather than retaliating, rather than defending ourselves, to instead, to not only give the wrongdoer who is wrongfully suing you your shirt, but also to give him more than he asks for, right? To give him your cloak, too, your coat as well. And the third example that Jesus uses, again, is a cultural one. It's another legal one, wherein, if you understand the context at the time, a Roman soldier at this time could legally enlist a civilian to carry their equipment for 1 mile. They literally, if you were standing along the side of the road, a Roman soldier could walk by and say, hey, here, take my stuff. You're going to walk with me for a mile. That's what they could do, right? And that's very degrading, because, I mean, degrading to the Jews of the time, that was the context, but, like, I mean, if you've ever had somebody, like, say, hey, here's my stuff, you know what I mean? Like, just carry it for a mile for me. You're like, you know, come on, dude. You know what I mean? And I know as brothers, you know, I mean, we used to fight over that a lot. You know what I mean? Different things. But you know what I'm saying? But I mean, like, again, like the idea of carrying somebody else's stuff. I mean, and so legally they could come after somebody at that time. This Roman soldier could force, to use Jesus' terms, force them to carry their stuff. And yet, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, do this freely. And by the way, not only carry it the mile that you are legally required to do, but to do what? Carry it too. Go literally the extra mile. That's where that comes from. Go the extra mile. And so the point that Jesus is making, which is the same as Paul's, is that Christians testify to the glory of our great God when we are defrauded and then when we do not retaliate. And thus, what happens is that Christians win. We win by obedience to God when we, like the Lord Jesus, when we are abused, when we are taken advantage of, and yet we do not react in a negative, in a sinful fashion. And folks, I'm not going to stand before you today and tell you that this is an easy thing to do. It's a very, very hard concept to be able to put into practice. It really is, right? It's not easy to suffer loss. It is not. It's not easy to be degraded. It's not easy to look like a wimp, right? To be the doormat. You know, we're told from childhood in our culture, from an early age, to fight for our rights, right? To demand your rights. That's what we are taught to do. And that if anybody tries to mess with you, that you know what, you can and should stop them. We are taught in this case to win at all costs. That's what we're taught. And yet Jesus is clear here, isn't he? We need to extend forgiveness, even when it's not deserved. We're to meet the needs of others, of those who would even use us and abuse us. We're to be gracious to those who want to take advantage of us, especially, by the way, within the household of faith, which is the immediate context. And so, in order to do the right thing when we are wronged, in order to, as I said at the beginning, to win by suffering wrongly, ultimately, we need to look to the example of Jesus, right? It's ultimately where we must look. Who is the epitome of suffering wrongly, right? I mean, Jesus, God the Son, he was the perfect, sinless man, God-man on this earth, lived a perfect life for his entire existence. And yet, what happened to him? He, too, faced legal ramifications, didn't he? He faced legal actions from sinful people. Jesus was put on trial. Jesus was punished for crimes that he did not commit. And as you know, he was beaten and he was scourged and he was crucified, ultimately killed for crimes that he didn't commit. Isaiah records this of our great Savior, and I won't read the whole thing, but I'll put it up there. Isaiah 53, it's a great passage. He says he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one who from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. He took our pain. He took our suffering. He was crushed for our iniquities, verse 5, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. He has taken the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And yet what, in verse 7? He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet what? He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The Lord Jesus was brought to court. He was tried. He was punished for crimes that he did not do, but he did not open his mouth in his defense when he most certainly, out of anyone on this planet, certainly could have. You know, and again, looking at it in the salvation that we have, he bore the wrath for us. He met the legal demands of God for our salvation. And so here's the real question that we need to ask ourselves today is when it comes to litigious matters, when it comes to, let's not even go as far as litigious legal matters. Let's just talk about interpersonal problems with us. Let's talk about forgiveness issues, right? Because they're all intertwined. Like I said at the beginning, one sin leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. They're all interrelated. The real question needs to be, if our Lord has shown this level of forgiveness for our sins as believers, how can we not extend that same forgiveness to others also? Right? If our Lord suffered wrongly, if he bled and died for our sins, for our crimes, giving us salvation, how can we not, as believers for each other, not extend that same grace and not that same mercy and forgiveness to our brothers and sisters in Christ? And how can we not? And so, folks, this is where the gospel, and I will close, I promise. This is where the gospel becomes so much more than that little message that we share with others in order to see them get saved, right? This is where the gospel becomes living and breathing. This is where the gospel of Jesus is magnified in that powerful, life-changing way that it is described in the scripture, that it actually changes us. It changes us. It changes our thoughts. It changes our actions. It changes our attitudes, and it changes our relationships as a result, right? This is where the gospel, I remember one person told me that the gospel, Pastor, why do you always preach the gospel all the time? And I said, you know what? Because what they would tell me is the gospel's just the front porch of the house, Pastor. You need to go into the house, and there's so much other greater things than the gospel, and that's wrong. The gospel is the whole house, folks. The gospel is where we reside. The gospel is where we live. It's where we must be. And so today, believer, and I'm going to conclude with this. If you are struggling with forgiveness today, I don't know what it is. Problem with a brother or sister in Christ. I mean, especially in this room. Deal with it today, will you? Deal with it today. Talk to each other. Deal with the problem. Okay. Don't allow problems to fester. Don't allow them to explode. Don't allow them to grow into these things where, like it did with the Corinthian church, they actually got to the point where they let these things fester enough where they actually were suing each other. Goodness sakes. How pathetic. And we call ourselves Christians. Instead, today, I would encourage you to remember the forgiveness that Jesus showed to you and extend that same mercy, that same forgiveness to others, even if it means suffering wrongly. And brothers and sisters, that's the only way in which we win. It's the only way. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for these great words from our brother Paul. And God, as we examine them and we see the depths of the riches of them, Lord, I just thank you for them. I thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven us of our trespasses and forgiven us of our sins. And Lord, I pray that we would be quick to extend that forgiveness to others. God, I pray that the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ has extended to us would indeed be extended to each other as a church family. God, that we wouldn't allow things to explode and to blossom into these great and bigger issues, but instead, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives to forgive one another. I pray for anyone here, Lord, who may have a problem with another brother or sister in Christ, God, that they'd get it right today, that they wouldn't leave this place without getting it right. But Lord, I also pray for any here today who don't know the forgiveness of the Savior, who don't know the forgiveness that is made available by faith alone in Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that if you are pricking their heart today, if you are working in them, God, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would ask questions, and that they would come to know you as Savior today, Lord. And so, Lord, as we continue and as we conclude our service today in singing about how great you are, help us to remember the greatness of your forgiveness as we sing these words. In Jesus' precious name, I pray.